Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. And so time marches on. See, understanding reality, I believe, requires us to understand the seemingly contradictory but paradoxical truth of change and continuity. C.S. Lewis often would call them rhythm. Think of the seasons. They change. Winter, spring, summer, and fall. Each succeed one another, but none of them is new. When you think of it, are absolutely novel. This winter will resemble more or less last winter, or at least some winter in a prior year throughout the history of the planet. We live in change. We live where winter will turn to spring and summer, and yet each one is like one that came before. We experience change, and the most that we can say of it is probably that it differs from the previous state we were in. We can't really say that it is absolutely new, although it may be new to you. And so when a new king arrives on the scene at Babylon, we cannot help but think of a sentence of an event hundreds of years before. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." There's any apropos statement that we could change and make just as true here at the beginning of chapter 5, it is, "And there arose a new king over Babylon, which had apparently forgotten Daniel." A new king has arisen in Babylon. This seems clueless about the identity of someone so well known to us, from being the respected advisor and probably one of the highest advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. The new king seems to be rather unaware of the history of Daniel, his three friends, or even his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. We face our own change of leadership this week, and I was kind of amused as I thought of it that it's kind of the same. We will have, whatever happens in the election, a new president. And whatever happens, it will be a person not unfamiliar with the White House. And I cannot think of a more appropriate example of that than Nebuchadnezzar. And no more good lesson for us to remember that whoever is in the White House, God is still reigning. See, this new king reflects a deterioration in the government of Babylon. The Persians are at the gates of the city. The walls that seem impregnable are still there, but the citizens are perhaps fretting over their future, which might explain why Belshazzar decides that this is an appropriate time to have a party. After all, you might not think, with the Persians at the very doors of your city, that this is a time to throw a lavish party, But when you think of how big and strong the walls are, maybe that's the right thing to do. Perhaps the king is trying to bolster confidence in the city as they face this new threat. And perhaps this explains the two aspects I want us to consider in this passage, the king's sin and the king's fear. I hope you don't object to only two points this evening, but they will be these two, the king's sin and the king's fear. As we look at the king and his fall, we need to consider three features that contribute to the sin that he commits. We need to understand the king's identity, the reason he throws, the party that he throws, and the reason or motive for which he throws it. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, who is this king? Verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. For many years, liberal theology or German theology in its heyday, scholars doubted the historicity of this tale because they found no mention of Belshazzar as king at the end of the Babylonian kingdom. They looked through the record that was known to them, and the historian said, "We don't know who this guy is." And so those who were of the more liberal ilk and from the German school of theology would look at Daniel and say, "Well, this must be an invention." Well, 20th century research revealed that the Bible had not indeed invented this ruler. The Bible, after all, never lies. And this is important for us to remember, that though what we think of as history or even science can't understand what the Bible teaches, the Bible is our foundation for all true human knowledge. Now, Nebuchadnezzar died in about 562 BC, after a reign of 40 years. He was succeeded by Abel-Marduk, his son, who only reigned for 2 years. After him came Nergal-Glazar, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, who reigned for another 4 years, and Labashi-Marduk, these words get fun, who was his son, who only reigned for a grand total of 2 months. The next lengthy ruler was a guy by the name of Nabonidus, which was thought to be the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire, who was another son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nabonidus was the last known ruler before the fall of Babylon to the Persians, until historians discovered that he had left Babylon for Timah, a city in modern Saudi Arabia, and left his eldest son in Babylon to rule in his absence as co-regent before he came back for, well, he came back for the fall of Babylon. And guess who his eldest son, who was co-regent, was named? Yes, he is Belshazzar, the one the Bible talks about. This Belshazzar would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, whose mother would have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And this will become later important in this story when we think of his father being Nebuchadnezzar. The Hebrew doesn't differentiate between fathers and grandfathers. It just means descendant. And so this would be correct here. Belshazzar decides to throw a party that is common to princes of his time. He makes a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. And, you know, 1,000 of your closest friends gathering for your feast, that's a big deal. To us, that might seem like an outrageously large number in a party, but this is the day and age where lavish parties by kings were not an uncommon thing. Think about the 180-day party given by Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 1. These banquets are not abnormal. So this guy throwing a banquet for 1,000 of his closest friends is not abnormal at all. But it's important to remember that these banquets are not a time of fellowship the way we think of them. When we have dinner parties and we ask people to our houses, these were royal marketing affairs. They were designed to consolidate control, to build influence, to establish loyalty. The language of this party gives us a view of its lavish nature. Belshazzar has a political, social, cultural purpose for having this grand party. And that raises the question, why Belshazzar would have such a party if the Persian army were at the very wall of Babylon? And first, it's important to remember that the walls of Babylon were considered to be practically impregnable. This is the walls that some have said, the historians record, that you could take a four-horse chariot and not just ride it on the top of those walls, but have it turn 180 degrees around on the wall. It's a big wall. With the armies at the gates, the guests may have felt relatively secure, but maybe a little anxious. With the army at the gates, Belshazzar, as co-regent, might have considered it wise to consolidate his authority with a banquet that included the nobles that he might be calling upon in the next couple of days or weeks to go out and to scare off the Persian army. Perhaps it was a party intended to boost morale, to encourage a big rah-rah pep rally for Babylon. But however he intended the party, it apparently got out of hand. Verse 2. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Well supplied with wine, and likely, since it's mentioned a couple of times under its influence, the king turns to sacrilege. We will next consider the motive of the king in taking this step, but for now I cannot let this moment pass without challenging us to consider the warnings against inebriation in Scripture. Now certainly, total abstention is not the biblical rule, but Scripture and history reminds us of the sin of drunkenness and the sins to which drunkenness increases our susceptibility. Within our own presbytery, we have prevalent examples of how this occurs even in the ministerial office. It's very easy for our flesh to convince us that we are in control when we have lost it to sin. And one of Satan's favorite games is convincing us that we have no problem when we have lost control to temptation. But why did the king choose to do this? Verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, and iron, of wood, and stone. Not only does he take the holy vessels and use them for common purposes, for drinking out of, which would be sacrilegious enough, but he goes further to use that which is dedicated to the worship of the Lord for a celebration of his pagan idols. He goes beyond mere profanation, profaning that which is set aside for the Lord to be used for common purposes. He takes a step forward and takes that which is set apart to the Lord, not just for common purposes, but for the advancement and for the worship of idols. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, and we don't know. But even in what probably might have been an inebriated state of this monarch, something had to make sense. There was some motive behind it. He sobers rather quickly in this story, and so we can't assume that he was too far gone. So what motivated this act? And we can only speculate to a point. If, as we have said, that the Persian army might have been camped outside the gates of the city, if this banquet served a political purpose, perhaps this sacrilege did as well. Perhaps in some way Belshazzar thought that this act would motivate and encourage his nobles in the superiority of Babylon over the gods of inferior people. Perhaps Belshazzar thought that by doing what would have been considered unthinkable, even in pagan worlds, in pagan mindset, you wouldn't do this necessarily because you didn't know which god might take offense and then come down hard on you. But perhaps he thought at this moment there was nothing left to lose. He thought that if he could show his nobles their superiority to the backward deity of a subdued province, a deity who had failed to keep his own people safe, that would encourage them to see that their Babylonian deities and rulers knew what they were doing and would go against the Persians. Of course, he could not be more wrong. This king marks Israel's God. And it shows that he had not learned from his own history and the behavior of his own grandfather, whom undoubtedly he knew. The new king arises in Babylon, who either forgot, ignored, or dismissed Daniel and the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. It should not surprise us that when a new ruler has to learn the same lessons as the prior one, when a new ruler forgets the truth that is found in God's word, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God still holds rulers responsible for their own sacrilege and how they influence others to rebel against God. And Belshazzar is not alone in his sacrilege. Consider this. In some way, he resembles the sin that brought Israel into exile. Did not Israel engage in sacrilege when they brought pagan worship into the very temple precincts? When you read in Ezekiel chapter 8, the Spirit of the Lord takes the prophet on a tour of the temple to show him all of the ways that Israel had brought pagan practices into the very temple. From the worship of idols, to the worship of the sun, to the weeping for Tammuz. If Belshazzar had toasted the idols with holy vessels, Israel had brought the idols into the very temple. If the world commits sacrilege, how much more does the church by bringing the world into the place of corporate worship? Or do you not think that our worldly thoughts, which intrude into our worship, escape the notice and judgment of God? Our society mocks God and uses holy things for profane purposes. Our God rules over all. And whether you think about what Belshazzar did, he used the holy things that were taken from the temple for both political and entertainment purposes. And it always makes me cringe whenever I see entertainment or media try to use, or in the secular arena, try to use the church or pastors, because it rarely comes out well. And we do the same. We use holy things for profane purposes. After all, why are you here? Is it out of duty to your King Jesus? Are you here because you are looking for a good time? Well, I hope not, and I doubt that. But are you here because you desire to draw near to the presence of God? Do we recognize that anything less than having this desire, that we are here because we desire to draw near to God, is an act of sacrilege? Yes, we come to church with mixed motives. We come to church because of duty. We come to church because it's what we do. We come to church for the feeling of responsibility. We come to church because we like the people there, some of them. We come to church for a variety of reasons, but if our chief reason for entering into this time of worship is not to draw near to God, then we are finding ourselves walking towards blasphemy. We see the king's sin, but secondly, and finally, I want us to see the king's fear. This sacrilege comes at a cost, one the party does not seem to anticipate. You get to the end of verse 4 and you think they don't have a clue what's going on in their minds as they are engaging in this party, and then the hammer drops. And you see the fright deepen as we watch the king descend from the writing on the wall to his offer of help through the panic that follows. While the party celebrates the dominion of their idols over an inferior nation, something supernatural occurs in verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw part of the hand that wrote. The placement of the candelabra in this verse seems to point that the position of the writing occur above the heads of the dais, the raised table where the king and his intimates would sit, the place of power and authority and position and grandeur, the place where they had just been toasting their idols with the vessels of the temple, where the king and his wives and his concubines and his princes were doing that act of sacrilege. And above their heads, the writing is written upon the wall. The king could not ignore the hand or the writing that was going on, and the placement of the writing opposite the candelabra that which would shine upon the writing made it visible to all, and its object clear, of its meaning secure. If you see a supernatural writing going on above the heads of the people who are engaged in this unique act, you can bet your bottom dollar everyone could agree that what they were doing on that podium, on that dais, was the subject of that writing. That the God that they were committing sacrilege against had something to say about that act. And that is probably why the king, I believe, sobers up really quick, verse 6. And the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that his joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote against another. The physical response to the vision reflects a complete emotional breakdown. Considering the context, it's hard to imagine that the king could not immediately have perceived that he had transgressed a deity powerful enough to present such a clear sign of disapproval. The king could not have missed that this oopsie was not just, ooh, I kind of offended a god that might have to appease with a little bit of sacrifice. When the deity has written above your head, when you are doing this in a supernatural way, you know that you have messed up big time. And with the Persians likely outside the gates, any offended deity that powerful threatened immediate defeat. And to make matters worse, though the king probably knew that he offended a god and probably knew which god he had offended, he couldn't understand the words of the message. Look at verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Being unable to read the writing is like the silent treatment, only worse. You know you have offended someone, and they have been talking to you about what you have done to offend them, but you can't understand what they're saying or what you need to do to resolve the situation. Even when they understand that they have clearly spoken to you what it is you have offended and how bad it is. And so Belshazzar makes this incredible offer. All the usual suspects are brought in. I keep calling them the usual suspects because I kind of like that vision. They show up many times within Daniel. They show up in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 3. They show up Daniel chapter 4, and here they are again. They're brought in to read the message, just as they were brought in to interpret a dream. Twice. They were responsible for deciphering the messages of the gods. That was their job. Their job was, either through portents or through dreams or any other way, when God was speaking or the gods were speaking, they were to understand what they were saying and what it meant. And this would obviously, when you see a supernatural hand writing upon the wall, this is a message from a god, and these are the people whose job is to understand it and to interpret it. And so rich rewards awaited anyone who could read the message. Gold and purple, here at Scarlet, it should be purple, were considered the metal and the color of royalty because they were notoriously difficult to obtain. It's very hard for you to get gold, and purple was a dye that was highly valued because it was so rare in that day. In addition, the interpreter of the writing would be elevated to the highest position in the kingdom behind the co-regents. And this co-regency seems to be evident here because he's not second in the kingdom, he's third in the kingdom, behind Nabonidus and Belshazzar. The king offers power and position and privilege, all the incentive that he has to levy, but to no avail. Verse 8. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known unto the king the interpretation thereof. None of the usual suspects could read the message, and for the third time, the wise men in Babylon failed to interpret the message from the ultimate God. I cannot but help me remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The wisest of the wise in all of the province and all of the kingdom of Babylon all together could not interpret the writing, could not perceive and penetrate the mind of the Almighty, though it's written in language. To expect those without Christ to have any true knowledge of reality or of God's word contradicts the teaching of Scripture. The inability of the wisest of Babylon lead to the panic of the king. Verse 9, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished." Everyone joins in the terror. They had all joined in the sacrilege of the foreign god. They had all seen Belshazzar up there toasting the gods of wood and gold, silver, iron, wood, stone, and they probably all joined in the ruckus celebration until the writing reminded them that they were all culpable. There was a God who was offended by their activity, a God powerful enough to write upon the wall in indelible letters. A judgment awaited them. A judgment had been written, and no one could read it. My friend, the judgment for sin and sacrilege is written plainly within the pages of Scripture. And unlike Babylon's inability to read it, we can read it. We can understand it, but most willfully ignore it, dismiss it, or drown it out. There in the Bible, we read that sin is our violation of God's law. We read that the wages of sin is death and hell. We find in the pages of Scripture our inability to erase our sin or to cover one nanometer of its stain. But we also read in the pages of Scripture that what we could not do, God did for us. He solved the problem of sin. God became man, the man Jesus, who lived without sinning, who died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead to show both that he needed not to pay for his own sins and that he paid for the sins of those united to him fully. And today he is offered to you. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you turn from your sin and follow him? Christian, the world remains blind and fearful. Ignorance and terror can make for a violent brew. The Bible is there, the Scriptures are available, the gospel is clear, but the blindness of idolatry veils human understanding outside of God's illuminating power by His Spirit. And the world is terrified because they don't know why they are afraid. This leads to the kind of humanism that we see so prevalent in our own society. Previously, Christian ethics could give even the unbeliever a foundation for civility. Now, no ground for civility remains. And the world has no excuse. For the logical, consistent foundation for knowledge is freely available to all. This week, I was wandering around Books A Million in Pineville. And as I was wandering around the Books A Million, I saw in this secular bookstore a whole shelf of Bibles. If a whole shelf of Bibles in a secular bookstore aren't enough, everyone with an internet connection can go to netbible.org and read the entire Bible. If the light of nature leaves all men without an excuse, how much more in our own day, where the free availability of Scripture leave them doubly condemned for their lack of understanding and their fear? And we must confess that we often find ourselves tempted to join in the terror that surrounds us. That we as Christians often act just as inhumanly toward others as the world. For fear is infectious, and terror can be catching. We find ourselves tempted to join the world in its fear of the uncontrollable, of the future. Have we no Bibles to tell us how the story ends? Have we no God who controls all things, who providence operates at every nanosecond? Have we no Savior whose blood shouts our receipt of his unconditional love? Why then do we fear? Have we let our faith in the promises of God lapse? That's why I go back to the Word, to the writing. We need the reminder that is in God's Word, and we have no excuse for our forgetfulness. We have greater access to Scripture than ever before. Consider how the first century church would look at us and say, "What is wrong with you people?" We would, well, I wouldn't say kill, but that wouldn't be right proper for the first century church. We would give anything to have the freedom of God's Word with the complete, finished revelation of God that you have. They had to make do with fragments and pieces and letters. Even when it was collected, few had it. Even in the Middle Ages, where Bibles were beginning to be printed, Bibles were often chained in the church. Now we have the Bible in languages that we can understand. And while I don't agree with much of the translation method of netbible.org, it is one of the most powerful biblical resources that you can access for free. That is, you have to pay for your internet connection, but other than that. We have more Bible tools at our fingertips than the apostolic age could have ever dreamed of. And yet we grow afraid because we do not take advantage of everything that we have been given. Consider what keeps you in fear and away from the Word of God. Consider what keeps you bound and not approaching and daily resorting to God's Word to shore up your soul. Perhaps that thing has become your idol. We not only need the reminder of God's Word, we need the reminder of prayer. We need to be constant in prayer. We need to be ever, with Scripture reading, taking our requests to God, taking our burdens to God, taking our fear to God. After all, that is what Paul instructs us to do. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. O Lord, forgive our foolish fear. Forgive our failure to study your word and seek its comfort. Forgive our weak worship. Let us approach your presence with holy reverence and awe. Give us a burning desire for you that only heaven can ever fully satisfy. Be present in our hearts by faith. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.